Blog Talk Radio.
Seekers of the Truth, this is the 198th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is The Book of Revelation and the Report Card of the Churches, Part 1. You know, the church really is where it's at. Now, there's all kinds of organizations out there here on planet Earth, but there's nothing like a New Testament church that's Holy Spirit-filled and growing for the glory of God. There's nothing like it, and that's the truth. Nothing like it at all. Nothing can match the fellowship we share, that's called koinonia, both with Jesus Christ and our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The joy, the peace, the satisfaction, it's all there. And I truly believe that we share that at our coffee shop in Export called Sozos. And like I said, the Greeks called that fellowship koinonia. And there's an awesome power there when the church is in the hands of God for his glory. And they allow his power through the Holy Spirit to flow through them. You know, God wants each and every gathering of true believers to be that kind of church. And remember, the church isn't the building, it's us. Now, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus gave 7 messages to 7 churches, okay? And he started it all with these words out of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, remember, these were literal churches in Asia Minor, but they're also representative churches of all times. So are you listening? I don't want you just to hear what the Lord Jesus had to say about these quote-unquote historic churches. No, no, no. I don't mean that. But what he's saying to the church today, and not only to people in general in these churches, but to each one of you and me as individuals. Because when you think about it, the church is really nothing more than the sum total of each and every one of us. And the degree to which we start to live our lives, folks, the way the Holy Spirit of God wants us to live our lives when we allow him in and we get sin out of our lives and we surrender to him, that's the degree to which the church is going to please its groom. Now, today we're going to look at the first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. And then next week, provided the Lord's willing, we're going to wrap up this message with Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, this is a tall order because these could have been seven individual messages. But I just don't know if it's worth spending that much time on this. I really don't. And I struggled with this, and this is a long message, but there's a lot of power in here, I believe. So we're going to look at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos today. And let's start with a brief look at the Church of Ephesus, which Paul actually wrote an entire letter to that's in our New Testament. This is a wonderful church, but they had one fatal flaw. Now, the first thing to notice about this church in Ephesus was, as Jesus said in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works. So this church had works. They had programs. You know, today we preach so much that we're saved by grace through faith, and not saved by works. The people, almost good works aren't necessary or essential. But Jesus, our Lord, he does record each and every work. He does. Now, of course, faith without works is dead. And that's the thing we have to understand, that there's an appropriate place for works in our walk. So although good works aren't the root of our salvation, they are truly the fruit of our salvation. Amen? So they don't cause our salvation, they're the consequence of our salvation. And they don't get us to heaven, they follow us to heaven, or I should say, they actually got to heaven before us, you know? And we need to understand these things. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we're saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. And then the first thing Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:2 is, I know thy works. And then he says, I know thy labor, which can be translated as toil or the price of the works. So these works aren't cheap, folks. It's not an easy or lazy thing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't. He says, I know your works, and I know those works cost you. I know your labor. I know the blood, the sweat, the tears that you put into the church and your work for me. That's what Jesus was saying to them. But not only did he notice their programs or their good works, they were pure. They had purity. He goes on to say in Revelation 2:2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So this church in Ephesus held a very high standard of morality, spirituality, and purity. Not like these churches today that are caving and going along to get along with these issues like abortion and homosexual marriage and so many other things which are abominations in the eye of God. They truly are. So this church held a high standard of morality and purity. So they were pure in their living, and the Bible says they could not stand those who were evil or immoral. These immoral worldlies would find it very difficult to make a home in this church. Now, I don't believe that means that every time a person commits a sin, they'd be put out of this church. That's not what I think Jesus was saying there, and I truly believe that's not God's plan. God's plan is not to put people like that out, but to nurture them and pray over them and allow the Holy Spirit to move in their lives to restore them. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if such a one be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So we're to come up alongside those people. And in humility, great love, tempered with truth, we're to bring them back. Now, I understand that in the church of Ephesus, the double-tongued, the double-dealing, immoral worldling, so to speak, they weren't given leadership positions, and they weren't allowed to set the standards, but they were nurtured and tried and loved and tried to be brought back into the way. So I believe they were ministered to in this church, but they couldn't be leaders, and that's the right way to do it. You shouldn't be a leader in a church if you've got these immoral conditions in your heart, you know? And you can't lead a church if it's going to have high spiritual standards, if you embrace the ways of the world. So he knew their program. Jesus knew their purity. And then they had a proclamation. Jesus said in verse 2, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and they're not, and hast found them to be liars." So this church in Ephesus not only held this high standard of morality, but they were orthodox. And that means they were like doctrinally straight and pure. They refused any false teaching to poison their fellowship. In fact, listen to what Paul warned the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is recorded by the apostle Luke. Or I should say, quoting Paul, okay? So there's a warning here, okay, and it's directly from the Word of God, out of the mouth of Paul, written by the pen of Luke. And here's what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And get ready for the warning. Here it comes in verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Wow, I'm telling you, that's a warning, isn't it? And isn't that happening today in a lot of our churches? Paul knows the tactic of the devil. He knew it. The devil comes in like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Grievous wolves were going about to attack the flock. And Paul said, don't let them do it. And then listen to what he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. "Also of their own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them." Now some would say, "You're not being very open-minded, Bro Ken. You know, we need to keep up with the times." Well, I'm telling you, folks, we do not need to be open-minded when it comes to the Word of God. We simply need to say, God said it, and if you want to teach it, teach it, but you're not free to change it, or have a conversation about it, or to preach another gospel. Now, some say, "Well, that sounds really unchristian, Bro Ken." I'm telling you, folks, it's not unchristian. It's simply biblical. So here was a church that had a program, "I know thy works." Here was a church that had purity, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." And here was a church that had the proper proclamation, "Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not." You can find that all in Revelation 2:2. Now, there was one doctrinal error that really tried to sneak in, and we see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. And Jesus says, Thou hast hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this word Nicolaitan, it's a composite word. Nikaio, it means to rule, and laos, which means the laity. So in the early church, this division arose between what we call the clergy and the laity. The clergy referred to the ministers, and the laity referred to the man in the pew, so to speak. And that's really an artificial division. That's not in the Word of God. In fact, it's not only not in the Word of God. Jesus says he doesn't like it. In fact, he says, "I also hate." Jesus hates this, okay? And this word Nicolaitan means to rule over the people. So the clergy became this group of demagogues in the church who ruled the church. Now, we need to be very careful here because, on the one hand, God never ordained priestcraft in a New Testament church where certain people come out of the body, so to speak, and form some sort of ecclesiastical hierarchy to lord over God's people. No, that's not biblical. But there's another distortion that's just as bad, and we'll see it later on in the Church of Laodicea next week, provided the Lord's willing. And Laodicea, that means where people ruled, where people say, we'll do this and we'll do that. So the role of people is just as bad as the role of clergy. So there has to be order in the church. Jesus is to rule. He's the head of the church, and that's the foundation of every true Holy Spirit-filled New Testament church. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't have leaders or elders known as pastors or preacher-teachers, as Paul said in Ephesians, and that's a co-joined word, preacher-teachers. So there are to be elders among the congregation who are called out to lead the church. And this doesn't mean that you don't need leaders, but the spiritual authority comes from Jesus Christ and the move of the Holy Spirit. And there's no division between this leadership and laity with regard to their accountability to the Word of God and the move of the Holy Spirit. And listen to this, folks. God called us all to minister, not just your pastor, not just your deacons, all of us. So here was a church that couldn't rightly bear this false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where the clergy ruled over the laity. And then later on, we're going to see that it's not God's will for the laity to rule over the clergy, or the, I should say, the leadership. But it's right for Jesus Christ to rule over all. And then this church also had patience. In many ways, they were a wonderful church. They had these programs, they had purity, they had a proclamation against false teaching, and they had patience. Jesus said in verse 3, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. So they were a remarkable church with this patience, and they had not grown weary of well-doing, like Paul said to the Thessalonians. But this church had a problem. Now, you may be wondering, well, what on earth could be wrong with a church like this? They seem to have everything together. You know, you saw their program, their purity, their proclamation, their patience. So what's their problem? Well, it's in verse 4. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So this was their problem. They left their first love. Now, this doesn't mean that they loved Jesus less. In effect, they just loved him differently. They didn't love him like they first loved him. They lost their first love. You remember your honeymoon, if you're married? You remember the first time you had a sweetheart? Remember that feeling? John says it on Tribulation Now all the time. You couldn't wait to get up in the morning to call them. You couldn't wait to send them a card. You always had an excuse to be getting them a present. You were always thinking about them. You always wanted to make sure they felt right about you. That's your first love. And that's how we should feel like Jesus, with Jesus every day. And I'm telling you, if you're married and you don't love your spouse more than you did when you got married, chances are you love them a lot less. And this same way of thinking also applies to Jesus. Now, why would they have lost that first love? What caused the glow to be put out? Well, remember, they were fighting heresy. That could be one reason, you know. It's really hard to love while you're fighting, isn't it? And then they were doing all these works. So maybe it was their labor. You know, they were busy doing all these things for Jesus, and they failed to spend time with Jesus. You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. In other words, the greatest sin is not to love him, because the greatest command is to love him. So just picture our Lord Jesus with a tear-stained face, looking at this church and saying in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, you're doing so many wonderful things, but I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Just think of the problems, folks, that could be solved in our churches today if we just love Jesus as our first love. We wouldn't have attendance problems anymore. Where else would you want to be except among the brethren, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and waiting for the glory to fall? What else would you want to do? No more financial problems either. If you love Jesus as your all-in-all, you'd realize that it's all his anyways, you know? So if the church needed something, you'd be there. Wow, you know, imagine that. No more problems in terms of finding volunteers either, because you'd realize that every breath you take is all of his. So what's your time? It's his. It all belongs to Jesus. And forget about problems with evangelism. Remember Jesus said to Peter in John 21:17, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. He went and he did that three times. And Peter's probably looking at him thinking, well, Lord, I love you. Well, if we really truly love Jesus as our all in all, we'd share that love for Jesus with everyone we encountered, from the grocery store to the gas station, from work to the hospital, wherever we're at, we'd be sharing that. There'd be no more problems with getting people to evangelize. And think about the arguments in the church. They just fade away. Who could argue when they're grounded in truth and tempered with love, sharing in the mind of Christ, which is the wisdom and power of God? Amen? Well, then, Jesus had a prescription for the problem in verse 5. In effect, he's telling us all what to do when the glow of God's gone. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Now, there are three R's in here that the Lord gave the church to keep the fire burning, and we can apply these in our lives. The first is to remember. Look in verse 5. Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." So just remember what it felt like when you first got saved. And then the second thing he says is repent. Again in verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." That's the second R. Remember, that's the key. The key is to repent and trust, and then trust and obey. And then the third R, repeat. So not only does he tell us to remember and to repent, then he tells us to repeat in verse 6. And what's he say to do? And to do the first works. So he's saying, repeat what you did when you first got started. Do the first works. Go back to it and do it again. You know, we keep telling people we need to go on and on and on in Jesus. But no, here the Lord says, you need to go back. You need to turn back. You need to go back to your first love and love me like you first did. So there's a lesson in there from the church at Ephesus for us folks. Now let's move on to the church at Smyrna. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And I have to keep moving through this, folks. Bear with me. We've got a lot of truth here to share in love, okay? "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." That's Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega we talked about last week. He's now alive and he liveth. "I know thy works and the tribulation and the poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, but ye may be tried. And ye may have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Wow, there's power in those words, folks. You know, Smyrna was this beautiful Greek city with broad highways, and they ran at right angles like a modern city today. And there was a road called the Acropolis, or the Golden Way, that came up from the sea, and it was lined with pagan temples all along the way. And then along this Acropolis, there was also this giant theater. It was a place of culture and a place of great wealth, and it was the pride of the Greek Empire. And then later it became the pride of the Roman Empire, right up there in this mighty metropolis. And today this area is called Izmir in modern-day Turkey, and it's one of the largest cities in Asia Minor with a population of over 300,000 people. And right in the middle of it's this little church that was very poor, yet the Lord said, "You may seem poor to men, but you're indeed a very rich church." Praise the Lord. So we know we can be a rich little poor church or a poor little rich church right in the midst of iniquity, regardless of our circumstances. So in other words, in the eyes of men, you may appear to be poor in your little gathering. And I bet you sometimes the people going over to Jiggers in Export look into Sozo's and may think that about us. But in God's eyes, folks, we're very rich. Praise the Lord. So here's this little congregation blessed by God. They had a pastor they loved. They had the Lord they followed and the good book they believed in. And they were winning people to Jesus Christ right there in the very doorsteps of hell, so to speak. And then persecution sets in. And we really need to understand this truth. And there's an evangelist, teacher, preacher named Leonard Raventhal, and he said it so well. He said, "When God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil will open the doors of hell to blast us." Now just let that sink in for a minute. I'm going to read it again. "When God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil will open the doors of hell to blast us." So here was a church that knew severe and deep tribulation, persecution and poverty. And so the message to this church from Jesus comes in three clear lines of thought. First of all, we see this message of tribulation. Then we see a message of treasure. And finally, oh, praise the Lord, a message of triumph. So I want you to listen very carefully here, because this isn't what God was saying. This is what God is saying to all of us today. First of all, there's going to be tribulation in his church. From verses 10 and 11, fear not of none of these which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, yet ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Now, this tribulation is coming, folks, especially after the Supreme Court decision yesterday concerning marriage. Folks, you have not seen what's going to unwind here. As the devil, so to speak, moves upon this nation and starts to attack the church, and you're going to see a move from freedom of religion to the term freedom of worship, which is a lie from the pits of hell. We have freedom of religion afforded to us by God and articulated in the Bill of Rights. And religion is a broader expression of this right than worship, which is a subset of it. And that's something crucial to understand. So when you hear people, the talking heads, starting to use the word freedom of worship, alarm buzzers should be going off in your minds, because worship is a subset of the freedom of religious expression that's afforded to us by our God-given rights. So there's going to be this tribulation and persecution. Remember, this was a very pagan city, very similar to what America's become today, and they had temples for all these gods. And had the Christians just been willing to fit in, there would have been no tribulation. Had they just been willing to say, we'll just build another temple to Jesus Christ and go along to get along. If they'd have put a temple up for Jesus Christ right beside the one for Apollos and the one beside Aphrodite and the one for Jove and Hermes, and don't forget Mercury and Dionysus and Daphne. If you just put another temple up there and hung Jesus on it, you hung Jesus Christ on it, everything would have been okay. But the Christians wouldn't do that. They said, there is none other than Jesus. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Plus, there was another problem. Rome forced everyone to worship Caesar. Everybody had to say Caesar was Lord. But these Christians, they refused to go along to get along. They refused to say that Caesar was Lord because they knew that Caesar wasn't Lord. They knew that only Jesus Christ was Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? So they faced persecution for not going along, to get along. And they had all kinds of trouble. Now, there's three ways to view persecution when the church faces it. First of all, there's the human viewpoint. And that's just one of pure misery. You'll see these stories, and you'll hear about them more and more now as this world turns more and more pagan and darker and darker. And you can see it on a human level. Verse 10, Jesus said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. So from the human level, it truly looks like suffering or misery. And then from this satanic perspective, you could call it a mystery. In verse 10, Jesus said, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, it's no mystery that they were cast into prison, and that the devil does that. The mystery is when people start saying, why? Why does God allow this? That's the mystery. Why does God allow the devil to do this to his people? God could stop it. And boy, that's obvious, folks. He's our all in all. He's power. But yet he doesn't. So from the human viewpoint, it's misery. From the satanic viewpoint, it's mystery. But then from the divine viewpoint, and here's the key to the whole thing, it's ministry. So from the divine viewpoint, this persecution, this tribulation that we're going to face is ministry. Again, from verse 10, Jesus said, fear not none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. So there's the key, that ye may be tried. Remember, the Lord knows what he's doing. So this is just a trial of our faith. That's what tribulation means, a trying of our faith. So even though God allows the devil to do it, God has a purpose. God's over it. He's over it all. And the devil doesn't have absolute free reign. He's on a short leash in the hearts and the lives of God's people. Jesus said, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Amen? So they face pressure. And this word pressure means persecution, means being squeezed in. Plus, they face poverty. In verse 9, Jesus said, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. So they're very poor because their goods were being confiscated, and they couldn't get jobs in these pagan societies or guilds, these synagogues of Satan's, kind of like the Masons today, because you had to be in one of these societies to get a job, and you had to worship that particular god. And if you said no, you couldn't work, so you're poor. And then the Lord knew also about the profanity they faced. In verse 9, he says, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. So there were these people that blasphemed them, people that profaned the name of God on their behalf, pagan people who brought profanity and blasphemy down upon their heads. And Paul told Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So should there be any surprise here? And there shouldn't be any surprise for you if you stand for God's word and his truth, tempered with love, in the midst of all the crazy stuff going on in this country right now. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. So that's the trouble with this church. And any church that won't go along to get along today is going to face that same trouble. Now, let's quickly look at the treasure of this church. Jesus says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but notice this incredible phrase right in the midst of all this, but thou art rich. Now, the true riches of any church aren't its buildings and its plush pews and the super music or the great audiovisual system they may have, or even its well-dressed congregation or its scholarly preacher. No, no, no. In Laodicea, the last church we'll study next week, they had all these things. They had eloquence in the pulpit, eloquence in the pew, yet it made God sick. All this made God sick. So here, this church didn't have these things, yet in the sight of God, they were very rich. And yet, sadly, today we see most of these seeker-sensitive mega churches equating Christianity with success and popularity and prosperity, you know. So most in Christendom, they use the same measure the world uses, except they employ this religious language that are even starting to move away from there. And to most, even in the Christendom, gain appears as godliness. Yet Paul says that godliness plus contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. You know, once a long, long time ago, the Pope invited St. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian of his day, to the Vatican. And they were walking up and down the massive buildings of the Vatican, looking at the incredible wealth of the Vatican. And the Pope turned to Thomas and said, no longer do we have to say silver and gold, I have none. And it's amazing what Thomas replied back to the Pope. He remembered a passage of scripture that came from, and he said to the Pope, and yes, no longer can we say in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. So the point here, folks, is we need spiritual power in our churches today. And only that spiritual power is the true measure of the treasure of any church. And only then are you truly rich in the eyes of Jesus Christ. So you want to know how rich you are? Well, just add everything up you have that money cannot buy and death can't take away from you, and then you'll know how rich you truly are. Now, thirdly and finally, the triumph of this church. And I'm really running this message long, but bear with me, folks. In verses 10 and 11, God says, through Jesus Christ and the angel of the church, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, yet ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, did you hear that there? To be faithful unto death. Now, that doesn't mean be faithful until you finally die, although we ought to do that too. We ought to be faithful right up to the end. But to be faithful unto death means to be faithful even if it costs you your life. Be faithful, even if it means they're going to put you to death for being faithful. That's the point. Now, Polycarp, he was the leader of this church, and he was brought before a Roman officer and ordered to renounce his allegiance to Jesus Christ and swear allegiance to Caesar and declare Caesar as Lord. And Polycarp refused, and he said to them, I can't do that. And they said, well, just offer incense to Caesar and declare Caesar as Lord. We'll give you your liberty and let you go. So to go along, to get along, all Polycarp had to do was say, Caesar is Lord. Dump a little incense on the fire and get back to living for Jesus. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Listen to what he said. And he was an old man at this time, and he had led this church for a long time. He said, 86 years I've served him, that's Jesus, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And when they heard that, they burned with rage, and they called for his execution at the stake with fire. And Polycarp saw them coming at him with hammers and nails, and he said to them, You will not need such fastenings. There will be no need for you to nail me to this stake. Spare your nails. God will keep me steadfast in the fire without the need of such things. And then Polycarp said this, I count it a blessedness to be thought of worthy of a place among the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And then when the fire was lit around his feet, he stood in that fire, and he was heard singing and praising the Son of God and blessing Jesus Christ even unto death. That's what it means, folks. So he's the angel of this church to whom Jesus was speaking, saying, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. The point is that we're not to be fearful. We must be faithful. Now, we may not die at the stake or even be taken to a wall and shot, and we may not even be in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may not have a chance to die that way for the Lord, but then we might. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm asking you this. Can you die to yourself? Can you die to your sin? Are you willing to die to this vile world? We need to die to our own plans and ambitions. And then can we really lift our hands up in the air and say, Lord, I surrender. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, if others have been eaten by lions and rotting in prisons and scorched by flames, can't we go out after this message and live for Jesus Christ? Can we do that? God help us to do that. So in this evil hour we live in, we truly need a revival. And we're going to have a revival when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and the power of the Holy Spirit moves in us, and God-fearing men and women burning with hearts of love and brimming eyes full of just, you know, unbridled light and truth, and the gospel bursting for their lips shares it with a lost and fallen world and realize they have nothing to fear but sin and God. When they do that and allow this love for Jesus to burst forth and be faithful unto death, there's a chance for revival, folks. There truly is. So now let's wrap this up by quickly looking at Pergamos, the church that I'm going to call hell's headquarters, okay? So here in this message to the church at Pergamos, that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 7, and the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. So this is a message from Jesus, who has that sharp sword with two edges, which is the word of God, of course. And he goes on to say, and I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, this word seat is the Greek word thronos, which actually means throne. So this is where Satan's throne is, in Pergamos. So here's a church located right in the middle of hell, right in the middle of satanic activity. And then Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 reads, and I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things that sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, why give to eat of the hidden manna? And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So here's a church built right on the devil's doorstep at hell's headquarters, because Pergamos was the center of emperor worship, and it was full of licentiousness, immorality, debauchery, and idolatry. Does that sound like America today, folks? So right in the middle of this hellhole sat this little colony of heaven, a New Testament church and people who serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of this place. Now, every day I hear excuses from people why they can't be more godly. They'll say things like, nobody can be a Christian where I live or where I have to work. Well, guess what, folks? If the grace of God won't work for you there, it's not in you. So I don't care what circumstances you live in. If you're a God-fearing, Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled Christian, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If it's not working for you in you now, it's probably not in you, and you're probably not a true believer. So the message to the church at Pergamos tells us that we can be Christians and live for the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the circumstances may be in our lives. Now, in this message, I'm going to quickly go through 4 points. This message that he gave to this church has 4 points in it. First, there's a word of commendation. He commended them. So he paid them a compliment, you know, and he did that on 2 specific things. In verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. So Jesus commends them for 2 specific things. First, their loyalty to his person, and then secondly, their loyalty to his precepts. So they didn't deny his name. Here the scripture stands for person, okay? So if they had denied scripture, they would have denied the Lord. And by not denying the scripture, not denying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by standing tall for Jesus here in Hell's headquarters, it cost them incredible persecution and even martyrdom. Yet they gladly proclaimed and confessed the name of Jesus. And then they are also loyal to his precepts. Again, in verse 13, it says they wouldn't deny the name of the Lord Jesus, nor would they deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, thou hast not denied my faith. So they were true to the great fundamentals of the faith. Amen? Now, today, we're supposed to go along to get along and deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to get along. And I often get in trouble because I believe the Bible to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. I see people's eyes roll, okay? And I believe, like my Bible teacher, Pastor Rogers, did, that the great churches of any age, back then and today, are built on the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. That's what he always used to say. Great churches are built on the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And I'll never forget him saying that in so many of his teachings. Now, some have even called me a fundamentalist, and it's almost as if that's a dirty word today. But I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist in its truest sense of the word. And neither was Adrian Rogers. And I don't suppose Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or any of them would have been. Because what that means is somebody who believes in the fundamentals of the faith, somebody who believes in the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the blood atonement, the deity of Christ, the actual, literal, visible, victorious return of Jesus, bodily, here to planet Earth. That's a fundamentalist. And yes, I'm a fundamentalist, and I'm proud of it. And so these believers in Pergamos, they were faithful to the person and his precepts. But then Jesus gives them a word of correction. That's the second point in his letter to them. So there's a word of correction. And Jesus says in verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Thou art also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. There's the second time Jesus said that about the Nicolaitans. So they needed to correct these things. First, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I covered this in an earlier message, and briefly, it's just mixing together the things of God and the things of this world. So email me if you want to know where that is in an older message, or read about it in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. So in short, it's just the corruption that comes to any church or institution or nation or people when the things of God and the things of this world get mixed up together. And then the curse of God comes upon them. And that's going to happen in America today, folks. And there's a theological, technical word for that, and it's called syncretism. And then they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Thou hast also them that hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans." So we covered this earlier in this message under the Church of Ephesus. And they're the ones who resisted the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So here this Church of Pergamos actually embraced the notion of clergy and laity, much like the Roman Catholic Church does today. And Jesus hates that, folks. You know, since the church is the body of Christ, they had corrupted the body with this doctrine of Balaam. And since Christ is the head of the church, they replaced the head with the clergy. So they destroyed the whole thing, corrupting the body by this Balak and the head by the Nicolaitans. That's how subtle the devil is. He just kind of creeps in there, and before you know it, the whole thing is defiled. But then Jesus gives them a word of counsel. The third point in verse 16, Jesus says, "Repent, or else I'll come quickly." Now that means suddenly. "And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So they had two things that were corrupting the church, and we all must avoid this. This worldliness, this Balaam, you know, and this ecclesiastical hierarchy. We have to avoid those things. And Jesus said, "Repent." No ands, ifs, ors, or buts about it. Now many people think that the last message Jesus Christ gave the church was the Great Commission, but that's not true. The last message that Jesus gave the church is found right here in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters to the seven churches. And Jesus says in the very last message to the last church, "Repent." And that's his message to you and me and every Christian. Repent. If not, we're going to be judged by the Word of God. And then there's a word of comfort. Finally, there's a word of comfort. And I'll wrap the message up with that, folks, okay? From verse 17, he said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." So there's three elements to this comfort that Jesus gives those who overcomes. First of all, if we're overcomers, we're going to know we have infinite resources in Jesus. Jesus said, "I will give him to eat of the hidden manna." Now, remember that manna, and I've covered this in the past. Manna, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. It came down from heaven, just like Jesus came down from heaven. It's round. That speaks of his eternality. You know, he's past, present, and future, the Alpha and the Omega. It's white, which speaks of his purity. It's sweet, that speaks of the sweetness and humility of Jesus. It tasted of oil, which spoke of the move of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. It lay on the ground. That's truly his humility there. It had to be picked up, spoke of his resurrection. It had to be ingested or eaten, which speaks of his life-giving ability when we abide in him. So this manna was a picture of Jesus Christ. And so day by day by day, we're to receive strength. How? We're to receive sustenance. How? We're to receive satisfaction. How? As we feed upon the hidden manna, which is the Word of God, folks. So are you feeding on it? Well, you ought to be. That's God's promise to the overcomer. And then there's instant reception. So not only are there infinite resources, but he promises them this instant reception. He says, "I'll give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written." Now, this stone, if you study this, was called the Tessera Hospitalis. It was a white little stone they'd find out in the desert, and they'd break it into two pieces to signify a covenant relationship. And suppose you and your very close friend were going to enter into a covenant relationship. Well, you'd take half of the broken stone and write your friend's name on it, and then your friend would take the other half and write his name on it, and then when you put the two together, you'd have that white stone, and that would signify your covenant promise to one another, okay? So just picture that for a minute, okay? Well, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to give you that covenant relationship. You give me your all, and I'll give you my all." I mean, come on, folks, what a bargain. So everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to you. You become rich through him. And so the angels, they'll even bow and move to serve you. When you become an overcomer and enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, wow. And then finally, there's this intimate revelation. He says, "And on that stone a name written that no man knows, saving he that receives it." So if you occupy until he returns and live a life of the overcomer on the devil's doorstep, no matter what your circumstances are, you have his intimate revelation. You know him like no other person knows him. So you know the name of Jesus, and he's Lord, and he's Savior. Now, I can't tell you how much Jesus means to me. There's no vocabulary I can use to express what Jesus really means to me. So I can't possibly tell you how I feel in my spirit. Now, I'm not talking about emotions here. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him? The point here is that no one knows what Jesus means to another until he, too, becomes an overcomer. And then Jesus gives him a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Oh, there's some things, folks, about Jesus that can't be put into words. You have to live it. You have to experience it. And that's what I'm trying to say. So wrapping this up now from these first three letters, we can learn from Ephesus to never forget our first love. That's Jesus. And from Pergamos, how to be an overcomer and enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus. We can do that all, folks. And then from Thyatira, Smyrna, we can learn all about the tribulation that we're going to face and the treasures we'll have if we persevere. So just go out this week and live a life worthy of all true believers. Have victory in Jesus and just understand how important it is to live this way and to know Jesus, because he is truly our all in all. I love you all. My first love.
God.